Let's go, please, to John chapter 18. We stopped last time in noting the fact that Jesus Christ underwent two sets of trials. One was ecclesiastical and one was civil. The reason for that was very simple, that Rome dominated, and consequently she gave a lot of freedom, and therefore you could have an ecclesiastical trial until it came to capital punishment. And when it came to capital punishment, you had to go to the Romans. And we put down the fact that each trial had three phases. The first one, the ecclesiastical, or the trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and we gave a little bit of a chronology. Jesus appears before Annas, and we'll see why in just a moment, about 1 a.m. in the morning. Then on to Caiaphas and probably Annas together around 2. And then shortly before daybreak, we're told that he went before the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish court, made up of some 71 men. And that, of course, explains also why you have the preliminaries. It takes some time at nighttime to gather together the High Court of Israel. The reason, of course, for doing it at night was very simple. The people were, Jesus was very popular with the people. And therefore, what needs to happen is before the people arise in the morning, we need to have this thing all wrapped up to prevent an uprising. And from the Sanhedrin, before daybreak, he is sent over to Pilate, or for the civil trials, and Pilate on 6 occasions says, I find no fault in this man. And therefore, the first time says, I refuse your verdict of death. I cannot buy it. The man is innocent. Sends him to Herod in an attempt to somehow get rid of him and avoid the responsibility. Herod sends him back, and Pilate finally condemns him, and he does so against his conscience with the public symbol of washing his hands of the blood, he says, of this innocent man. Then by 9 o'clock, he is on the cross. 12 noon, we have the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at 3 p.m., he dies. We're ready now to look at some detail to the ecclesiastical trial before Caiaphas. And the first thing he does in the ecclesiastical trial is we have his appearance before Annas. And that is in John chapter 18, verses 13 through 24. Only John tells us that he comes first to Annas. Chapter 18 now in verse 13. It says, they led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And the first thing we want to ask is, who is Annas? And the two questions will be, who is he, and why do we go to him? Who is he first? And then second, why do we go to him? And really, by the time we ask the question and answer, who is Annas, we'll understand why. Number one fact, and there will be three things that will build a picture about Annas. Number one, he is now in his 70s. He had been high priest 20 years ago. First fact, he was in his 70s, he was an old man, he had been high priest 20 years ago. Second thing we know about him, 5 of his sons had succeeded him. 5 of his sons had succeeded him. And I think by the time we get to simple this second fact, you get a pretty good idea of why do you think they went to Annas first? Annas was the ecclesiastical boss. Very bluntly put, you didn't do anything of any significance without consulting Annas. So he has a dynasty built in here. Third, Caiaphas, who this verse tells us is the present high priest, Caiaphas was also related to him. He was his son-in-law. And that leads us to a fourth thing. He was the virtual head in ecclesiastical matters. He was virtual head of Israel. But in particular, when it came to ecclesiastical matters, he was the ruling caste. And you say, well, why would he be concerned about Jesus? Why would he want to have any part in the condemnation and death of Jesus? Well, there's a fifth point that makes it clear, is it was the Annas family that controlled the temple concessions, like the money changers. And you recall what had just happened in the 21st chapter of Matthew, you have the triumphal entry. The Lord goes into the temple, and what's the first thing he does? The first thing he does is to throw out the money changers. So they had control of the concessions. And so he had every reason to be furious with the Lord, and I think you can see all of these things add up. Even though he was not the official high priest, even though he is not the man that Jesus will be tried before, nonetheless, when we capture this man, you take him to Annas. He's the ecclesiastical boss. Before we go to the why do we go to him, and I think you already see the why, but before we go to it, in John's account that we're looking at, there are four aspects or four things about Jesus' suffering that John stresses very clearly. Four aspects of Jesus' suffering. And John takes pains to make sure we understand these three things. And the first one thing is this. It's voluntary nature. He was not murdered. He gave his life. And John emphasizes through various portions this idea. Look, for example, where we are in John 18 and verse 4. The first thing emphasizing the fact that his death will be voluntary is the fact that Judas has planned to identify him with the kiss. The Roman spara of some 600 men are out to arrest the Lord. And notice in verse 4, he is not captured. He presents himself. It's voluntary. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." So notice there is no backing off. He does not cower in the garden. He does not hide. He goes forth and he meets them. Voluntary nature of the death of Jesus. Verse 11. Have you ever stopped to think that Jesus died the only voluntary death that's ever been died? No one else has ever died voluntarily all the way. You say, well, what about the mother who runs in the burning building and rescues the child and she is burned to death? She did not die voluntarily, only partly. Why? Because there was at a point of time when the flames did what? They took over and she became a victim. If someone is shot or if someone shoots themselves and does it, you think, in a voluntary way, there's a point when it's not voluntary anymore, is it? You can cock the gun voluntarily. You can put it to your head voluntarily. You can pull the trigger voluntarily. And now the voluntary part is what? All over. You cannot say as the bullet pierces the head, "I don't want to do this." You know, it's too late. Jesus was voluntary all the way in that he is the only person that can be said, of whom it can be said, that at the death of the Lord, he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Totally voluntary death. Verse 11 of chapter 18. And notice this emphasizes the voluntariness of his death. Peter takes out the sword. He's going to resist. And Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword in the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In other words, don't you do anything to resist. I have a death to die. It is voluntary in every sense of the word. Chapter 19, just across the page, chapter 19 and verse 11. Pilate says, "I have authority over you to either condemn you or to release you." And the Lord replies in verse 11, "No, you don't." He says, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me except it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." In other words, you do not have authority to pronounce the death sentence. Ultimately, it is a voluntary death that I am dying. Verse 28 on the same chapter. Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." Voluntary nature of his death, and that continues even in verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Notice the absolute. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, or literally, he delivered over his spirit. Voluntary in every sense of the word. He died for us. because he chose to. Or we might put it this way. He chose, emphasis on the word chose, he chose to die for me. Very practical, very important point. And incidentally, if you do have a little problem about your self-image, you might want to dwell on this a little bit. He chose to die for me. And while the Scripture teaches our depravity and our sinfulness, being depraved does not mean not valuable. Now let's put that also there. Depravity, and we are certainly that, does not mean no value. Depravity does not mean no value. The value of men, the depravity of men, both of these things are exemplified by the cross. The fact that I'm depraved is underscored by the fact that the Son of God had to come and die for me. The fact that I am valuable is also proved by the same point, is that he chose to do that and did so. John makes that point very strongly, the voluntary nature of the death of Christ. The second thing that John emphasizes is that the death of Christ was not only voluntary, but it was a fulfillment of divine plan. And it was a fulfillment of two things. It was a fulfillment of divine plan, and it was a fulfillment, number two, of Scripture. Really, those two are very much the same because you cannot separate the plan of God from its revelation in Scripture. But notice the divine plan aspect, chapter 19 and verse 28. And you have this, and I'm only giving one sample here of how this is related to Scripture. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I am thirsty. And you have that emphasis all the way through. You have it at verse 24 of the same chapter. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, that's referring to his garments, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, quote. So the death of Jesus was voluntary in nature, and it was a fulfillment of the plan as revealed in the Scriptures. Third is an emphasis in John on its majesty and its dignity. And while the things that happen are horrible, there is a strong sense of the Lord being in absolute control, and that emphasizes the dignity that is involved in the death of Christ. You look at chapter 18 and verse 6 as the crowds with the sticks and the clubs and the swords approach the Lord. Wherefore, in verse 6, he said to them, I am he. And they drew back and fell to the ground. And that's part of the dignity that is involved in the death of the Lord himself. Now, we said earlier that while we're calling these things trials, we ought to be sure we understand why they're really not trials. We'll call them that, but let's talk about why they are not real trials. As we said in the first session, when you think of a trial, you think of legality, you think of procedure, you think of testimony, you think of a legal type thing. And let me give you five reasons. And by the time we get them down, I think you'll see why, in no sense of the word, was this a trial. Number one, in the trials, quote, of Jesus, the verdict was determined before the trial. The verdict was determined before the trial. And that does not fit good courtroom procedure, obviously. The verdict was determined before the trial. And we can trace that out easily. As a matter of fact, the verdict was determined about a year before the trial. Probably even longer than that, probably a good 18 months. The Sanhedrin said, this man must die. And so the emphasis was not on what we should do with him, but how shall we get it done. It was not what, but how. A full year and a half before, the Sanhedrin had officially decided this man has to die. Therefore, in one sense, the trial itself was pretty much a sham. They went through the procedure. They debated. They talked it over. But again, scriptural evidence points out that it had been decided long, long ago. That is the first illegality of the trial of Christ. Second, the charge was changed in the middle of the trial. The charge was changed in the midst of the trial. Or we ought to put it this way. When Jesus was brought before the ecclesiastical religious authorities, the charge was what? Are you the Messiah? And he says, you've said it. I am. And they tear their clothes, and the charge in the civil, the charge in the ecclesiastical trial is blasphemy. This, by the way, shows how emotional the ecclesiastical trial was, because suppose you'd gone to the civil authorities of Rome and you had said to the civil authorities, this man is being charged with blasphemy. He claims to be God. And they would laugh that out. So does Caesar. In other words, the ecclesiastical charge of blasphemy claiming to be deity would be nothing in a Roman court. So what do? Change the charge. And you change the charge towards something that would be appealing to the Romans, and that was, he is a revolutionary. Or the difference is this. They took his teaching in the ecclesiastical trial and said he claims to be God. They took his teaching, some of his teaching, in the civil trial and said he teaches himself to be king. Romans couldn't care less if you called yourself God. But Caesar would not be happy if you call yourself the king. And consequently, the reverse goes. So in the middle of the trial, the charge is changed. And can you imagine that you are being tried for something and things are not working well? And therefore, in the middle of everything, the charge that was brought against you in the first place is set aside, and now we're going to charge you with something new. Trials? Not really. Third, the charge that was brought needed to have support. What was the charge supported with? The charge was supported by false witnesses. The charge was supported by false witnesses. And the text is pretty clear cut in that they went through a lot of witnesses trying to find contradictions. And again, on any one single thing that we have listed, what would be called a trial today would not dismiss any of these things, certainly. All right, fourth. And this has got to be one of the strangest things about the death of Christ, is that Pilate says, I wash my hands of this man. He is innocent. Put him to death. So, the sentence of death was based on a verdict of innocence. The sentence was based on a verdict of innocence. You imagine anything like that in a trial? We have found the man innocent, therefore condemn him. But that's exactly what we're going to find. Fifth, the accusers were also the judges. Can you imagine the prosecutor also being the judge? The prosecutor was the judge. Those that brought the charges against the Lord were also those who brought the sentence. And therefore, that's why I said, these are not real trials. This is simply a method and a means whereby they want to put the Lord to death. All right, we've said who is Annas, and now we want to say why do we go to Annas first. And I think you already have your answer. I think the answer or the question ought to be more like this. Why do we dare not go to Annas? Annas was in control, but there are several things that make him good. Number one is his ecclesiastical control. Number two, to gain time. You've got the Lord arrested in the garden at midnight. We've got to have time. We've got to gather 70 men out of the city of Jerusalem together in order to convene the Sanhedrin. Third, remember, he's 70 years old. He'd been high priest 20 years ago, and he'd had five sons in the priesthood, and Caiaphas was his son-in-law. He had and represented seasoned experience. Fourth, if there's any opinion on the Sanhedrin that runs counter to the conviction of Jesus, Annas would be an excellent man to have around. So his opinion could offset the opposition. He would be a great help in convincing his son, or helping his son Caiaphas in convincing the high court. All right, for that then, let's go to chapter 18 and verse 19 of John. And the first thing we've got to ask, and I cannot answer it, but we'll raise the question. Since in verse 13 he is taken to Annas, and we know that Caiaphas is the high priest, in verse 19, when it says, "The high priest therefore questioned Jesus," who is this? Is this, should we read it this way, the, quote, high priest, end quote, meaning that in a sense Ananias was really the high priest? Or is this referring to Caiaphas? Or is it referring, is this the case where both of them question him together? I don't know. You've got arguments on both sides that the high priest here is Caiaphas. Some say the high priest is simply giving that title to Annas. It really doesn't make any difference. I take it that this is probably both Annas and Caiaphas together are going to question the Lord. And notice the line of questioning. The high priest, whether it be Caiaphas or Annas, therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. So let's do a little work then with the questions of the high priest. And notice in the first place the order. Notice they are not concerned so much about truth as they are about power. Because notice the first thing they question him about is question about his disciples or his followers. Now, what do you think they would ask about his followers? If you are about to put a man to death unjustly, if you're about to arrest him and see that he gets crucified, and you were, what would you ask about? And you knew he had been teaching all over Palestine for some 3.5 years. Why would you ask about his followers? What kind of question would you ask? Wouldn't you be interested in knowing how many? Wouldn't you be interested in knowing how devoted? See, we're right down to logistics now, and Annas is going to say, look, I've got to know what I need to deal with. Tell me about your followers. You've been teaching for a long time. Don't you think he knew about the feeding of the 5,000, which was men only? And you began to look at 5,000 men plus others, and you're about to push this thing through overnight. I would like to know how devoted those 5,000 people are. Am I going to walk out of the palace with you and meet 5,000 people who are ready to lop my head off? So he recognized that he was dealing and was concerned not so much with the idea of truth, but he was interested in the matter of the devotion of his disciples, and he's trying to find out how much resistance are we going to meet. But notice second, after he asked about the followers in verse 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So the second thing that becomes important is, what do you teach? And may we say that it is out of the teaching of Jesus that the main charge is going to come. It will be twisted into two false charges. Number one, they twisted his kingship teaching. And the way they will twists the kingship teaching. Well, first of all, this will be for the Roman court. That's where they will twist that. And it will be twisted into he is revolutionary. He's a threat to the state. And granted, if the Romans believed that Jesus was a threat to the state, you can be sure that they would do something about it. And therefore, they went back and took his teaching about kingship and they twisted it in order to fit that. For the ecclesiastical court, it was his deity teaching, his claims to be deity. And for that, again, it will be for the Jewish court, and it will be he is a blasphemer. He claims to be God. And that will be used very heavily in the Roman court. All right. Now in verse 24, it says, Annas, therefore, can you see why some take it to be back at verse 19 that the high priest was a reference to Annas? He was a figurehead high priest. A high priest in the sense that nobody could do anything without him anyway. Because verse 24 says, Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Then you have the little incident with Peter, but let's notice now his appearance before the convened Sanhedrin, and for that go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. We now have moved throughout the city of Jerusalem. They have gotten out of bed at least a quorum for the Sanhedrin, and they are now gathered. And notice again, the first thing that they do, beginning in chapter 26, verse 57, goes as follows. It says, those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were gathered together. We now have a convened assembly. And then you come down again to verse 58. Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, entered in, sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. So the first thing is, upon their convening, is the search for false witnesses. And you could easily say, why would they be in interest of finding false witnesses? Very simple. The verdict is over. They know what they're going to do. They have decided this. And as we said, they had decided this about a year and a half ago, so they now have to teach or to search for false witnesses. And this shows two things. Number one, it shows justice is not the issue. In the trials of Jesus, justice is not the issue. But think of it from a different angle. What does the search for false witnesses say about Jesus? What does it say about his character? We can't find anything wrong with you without lying. So this is number one, justice is not the issue, and it is second, it is a testimony to the perfection of Jesus' character. It is a testimony to the character of the Lord. Tell me something. Would there have to be a massive search for false witnesses to get anything against you? And I will be the first to admit, you would not have to search for false witnesses to find anything against me. You could have some witnesses come forward that would tell the truth, and they would have nailed all of us. But on the part of Jesus, again, an eloquent testimony toward his character that the only way we can get anything against this man is to lie about him. Very often in the gospel narratives, the most eloquent testimonies to who Christ is are his enemies. When we went through some of the miracles of Jesus, not once does any of his enemies say it's a fraud. Never do they say he didn't raise Lazarus. The point is, we saw the miracle happen, and You can be sure that had Jesus been fraudulent at any point, that this would have been pointed out. But his very enemies will testify to the fact that we can't find anything about this man that is fraudulent. And at this point, if we're going to condemn him, we're going to have to do it on the basis of false witnesses. Now, why do you, and this you got to become a little bit perverted in your thinking here to answer some of these questions. Why did they have to have witnesses? To be scriptural. Can you your mind twist that much? Why do they have to be have witnesses? If they didn't have witnesses, they wouldn't be obedient. So the answer is Scripture required it. And having written that out, I want to ask you a question. Is there a kind of legalistic mentality that will obey God's Word to cover up sin? No. That's too perverted, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what they do in this contest, and it says there is a kind of obedience that is so legalistic in its mentality that it will be used to cover sin. And what we've got right here is obedience as a mask for sin. Obedience as a mask for sin. And let me tell you, legalism does it. Legalism will love to say, "My house burned, and I smiled and said, 'Praise the Lord.' In obedience to, in everything give thanks, while at the same time I stabbed a fellow believer in the back." And it's the kind of obedience that would say, "Praise the Lord," and yet, when Scripture says, "Do all things without murmuring," we're forever murmuring on the inside. And that's the kind of mentality. They show it on two counts. The first count is we've got to fulfill what Deuteronomy requires and be sure that we are scriptural in having the witnesses. The second example is chapter 18 and verse 28 of John, when they come to the hall of Pilate. It's Passover, and they won't go in because we have to keep clean. And therefore, it's simply saying that religion allows men to crucify the Lord with a clear conscience. Well, finally, they come up with a possible charge. And that comes down to Matthew chapter 26, verse 61. Well, let's get verse 60 to get the context. It says they're looking for the false witnesses, and they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Notice there are two actions involved here. Number one is the destruction of the temple, and number two is the rebuilding of it. And notice in the way they quote it, they are saying that the Lord was going to do both. He would destroy it, and he would restore it. Now, keep your finger here and go to that original quote out of John chapter 2. John 2. And verse 19. See if you can catch how they have totally misquoted the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 19. Here's what they're using as the charge. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple.'" What is the subject of the verb destroy? I or you? We have an understood subject in English. How would you take it? "He said to them, 'Destroy this temple.'" What would you take to be the understood subject? You destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And since all verbs in Greek do have the subject attached to the end of it, we don't even have to say what is the understood subject of the word, a verb destroy. We can tell what the precise subject is, and the subject is you. You destroy the temple. 3 days, I will raise it up. So notice the teaching or the statement of Jesus is that you will do the destroying, I will do the restoration. Going back to Matthew, notice the way they misquote the Lord. They say this man stated, I am able to destroy. And that is a misquote of the Lord. I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, why do you think they would misquote the Lord? Were they bad exegetes? Couldn't they hear? Couldn't they understand language? Therefore, wouldn't it be very simple for the Lord to say, now, wait a minute, let me straighten this all out. I didn't say that I would destroy it. Remember my words? I said you would destroy it and I would restore it. Does the Lord do that? How does the Lord respond to their misquotation? Straighten them out? No. Notice verse 63. Jesus kept silent. And there is an enormously important lesson there. And I think we'll probably stop at that point and simply say this is where we'll pick up tonight with the silence of Jesus, because it has some very potent lessons to it. And the first very practical lesson will simply be this. The Lord didn't try to straighten them out intellectually, because that wasn't the problem. The problem was they were going to get him. And the practical application is very simply this. If someone wants to get you, you can explain, you can clarify, you can argue, you can appeal for fairness and justice. You will never get it. There is only one way to handle when a person is using your words or using what you've done in order to get you, and that is keep your mouth shut. Because if we try to clarify, that's assuming the mind is the problem. And the problem with the Sanhedrin wasn't in their minds. The question of the Sanhedrin didn't come out of the intellect. It came out of the sin nature. And they were out to get the Lord, and the Lord responds by silence. And at this point, the reason I'm stopping here to pick up with it tonight is that the book of 1 Peter picks up on this in chapter 1 and makes a very specific lesson for Christians. And it's going to point out that the silence of the Lord at his trial was extremely appropriate, and it has a lesson for us as believers. We'll pick up with that in our next study this evening. Father, we're thankful today again for your truth, for your word, for its faithfulness. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who in silence was willing to suffer on our behalf and to be our Savior and our King and our Lord. And we pray that as we continue to look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his unfair trials, that we will recognize we are looking at the only real case of undeserved suffering ever to occur. And even though there may be times when we suffer in a way that is, in a sense, undeserved, may we recognize that no sinner can ever suffer undeservedly, only the sinless Son of God. And therefore, as we see him, may we learn the lessons that are involved for us in Christ's name.